You know, the last message we have of the day, of the convention, really is great responsibility. And when we think about all the things we've talked about, there's certain things that come through. And one is the fact that we are marching to a different drummer. We are redeeming our time. We are trying to use our time in a positive way. Think about the world today. Now, Bob and I talked about some of that yesterday. January of 2018, there's a doomsday clock, which was started back in the 50s, I believe it was, or 40s, 47, 48 there. And that clock was targeted to say, when is it likely with the current conditions the world will just no longer exist? It started out at 6 minutes to midnight back then. January 2018, every year the atomic scientists get together and decide where should we put the clock. This year, in January of 2018, it was moved up to 11:58 p.m. When it strikes midnight, goodbye, everyone. But it's the closest that they've ever moved it to a predicted apocalypse. And you can understand it with some of the things we talked about in the world. We are the first generation, full generation, capable of wiping out the earth in a moment of some leader's passion. Yeah, it's a really unstabling thought that the fact that somebody gets mad at somebody else and I'm going to push this button. And we know that we had two world leaders sort of jockeying back and forth. My button's bigger than your button. Well, it gives you a great feeling of confidence, doesn't it? And we're dealing with a world of madmen. You look at North Korea, you look at China, you look at all these. Z in China just made himself emperor. Wiped out the ability to reelect. Said that's not going to be anything anymore. So the world is really, you can understand why people are looking for escape. Despite this uncertainty, despite this nearness we are, the world is still filled with hate. Probably even more so as we see the intensity. I talked a little bit about it yesterday, but we're trying to find solutions to the issues that we have of the day. And the issue is superficial. You cannot legislate morality. And that's where we are today. If someone wants to kill you, it doesn't matter if they got a weapon or not, if they're legal or not, they're going to kill you. So unfortunately, we're at a time still when morality and law is not written in the hearts of men. That will be the change when God is in control. And religions today, they just add confusion to the whole mess. That's why people are leaving them. There's no reassurance. So I base this title, How Not to Be a Fool, on the concluding thoughts chapter of Volume 1. I really love that chapter because Brother Russell laid out the whole plan of God in there. And he said, this was not all me. I have taken this and drawn it from many others that have labored. But that concluding thoughts, I think, was a really challenging passage because it said, okay, now that you know all this, what are you going to do about it? And he said in there, how many of the Lord's people, and he concluded those that were out there in Christendom anywhere, how many of the Lord's people are fools for staying and not recognizing that something is changing and coming out and giving themselves and dedicating themselves to a higher cause than what they saw. This is our convention. This was the convention in Australia. I brought you the love yesterday. But you can see the little blue circle on the left there was Gretchen and I. But this was the convention that did send their love. And as I say, a very nice time we had in convention there in Australia. Let's read a couple quotes, a little bit of quote from that concluding chapter where I'm drawing this from. He says, instead of intoxication with the spirit of the world and its ambitions, we are to be so filled with the Spirit of the Lord that our chiefest joy, Our chiefest blessing will be in giving thanks to the Lord for His goodness, in maintaining a fellowship of heart with Him, and then additionally having fellowship one with another, with those who are in the truth in the Lord. Brethren, this is our redemption of our time. It's the time we spend in consideration of the Lord's ways along with all of our brethren. You are here today redeeming your time to be part of that, to consider the things that are important in life. So I'm going to talk about 7 different areas. Walking as children of light in a dark age. And that's based on Paul's statement in Ephesians 5:8, where he says, walk not as others, but walk as children of light. Number one, we must rise above the worldly characteristics we see around us. Number two, to the extent possible, we should be known for only good works. Number three, we should be an ambassador for Christ. Number four, we should be independent in our thinking as we look at the things going on around us. Number five, we should nourish a spirit of service in ourselves to the brethren and to others. Number six, we should be lighting and salting the world. Number seven, we must nourish our new creature. Rising above world characteristics. George Orwell wrote a lot of neat things. One of my favorite was Animal Farm. That was a great book about the communistic society at the time. And I love the end of that book, which isn't within the scope of what I want to talk about here, but it's a lot of truisms there. But he made this statement, the further a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those that speak it. That's the truth. The more we hear of people wanting to get away from what's the principles of righteousness, the more they hate those who are trying to stand up for it. So we should expect our philosophy of life to be unpopular. People are going to think, why are you doing what you're doing? People are asked, what are the most important life goals? And there's a website, put it up here if you're interested. There's all kinds of information up there of surveys that are done, www.ranker.com. The most important life goals of people in surveys. What do you think the number one is? Number one is enjoying life. Well, that seems okay, but let's look at how they define enjoying life. Being playful, carefree, lighthearted, enjoying life, being spontaneous, exploring, being adventurous, having an exciting, stimulating life, to live for today, devoting time to amusements, recreation, entertainment, hobbies. We're moving more to a kind of a me-centered universe. Do you notice that? It's always about me. I want to enjoy myself, and you're in my way, so, you know, too bad. Nothing wrong with these things, but that's the primary purpose in our life. Where do you think religion and spirituality ranked in the list of 50 goals? Well, you're pretty close, number 38. So all kinds of things ranked ahead of that. So you can see the fading interest in religion and spirituality and the fact that that connection with God is fast moving away from people's lives. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:19-21, stop collecting treasures for your own benefit on earth, where moth and rust eat them and where thieves break in and steal them. Instead, collect treasures for yourself in heaven, where moth and rust don't eat them, where thieves don't break in and steal them. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Brethren, our first goal in life is to try to become like Jesus. Volume 5, page 256, in the chapter, The Spirit of a Sound Mind, I like this quote, and I find it's true. with the brethren I know and many that are that I've talked to. The man who has come into possession of the spirit of a sound mind has much advantage every way over the remainder of mankind. For the spirit of a sound mind is a spirit of wisdom. Such an one values more correctly than others the things of this life, wealth, fame, social position. He sees that fame is a very hollow and very transitory thing. He sees that society is shallow, even to the most successful. Life means comparatively nothing in the end. I had one of the companies I worked at, the lawyer, chief lawyer, our general counsel, had a sign on his desk that said, "At the end, he who has the most toys wins." And unfortunately, that's the way many look at their life. You know, and at the end, what do you have? We can see many quotes from people. So something we have is something that's lasting and eternal. The second walk we have is, to the extent possible, we should be known for only good works. John Wesley, who was started the Wesleyan Church, you know, was a great translator, said, "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, works, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing." Brother Carl used to have one of his quotes, something like, "Do all the good you can all the time for as long as you can." And he went on with that. That is should be our passion. It's not that those works are going to save us, but they should be the fruit of what we have. And our hearts should be motivated to do good works. Romans 12:17-21, Paul says, "Do not pay anyone back with evil for the evil he does to you. Instead, focus your thoughts on what is right in the sight of all people. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live in peace with all people. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. If you do this, you will pile burning coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good." Now, part of this has always plagued me. Paul says, do all this good stuff, and if you do this, you'll pile burning coals on his head. That doesn't sound like a very good work, does it? Pat and John Slavich aren't here this year. I always enjoyed John and Pat. We're always at Tim and Sandy's, and John, we had great talks over there. John's I think he's a very wise brother. I like him very much. But Pat's the one that pointed out to me an alternative thought on this scripture, and I want to discuss that because I think it fits well with Paul's statement of piling burning coals because you're doing good works. What does this really mean? In Bible lands, if you've been to Bible lands or even those of us that have been to Africa, I should have put the picture up here of Gretchen carrying something on her head. We took a picture when we were in Africa of that. The sisters there taught her how to do that. Almost everything is carried on the head. They carry water jars. They carry baskets of their food, fish. Anything they have is carried on the head. And when they do it, they barely touch anything with their hands, and they walk through the streets and everything perfect ease without a problem. Well, in a lot of homes in the Middle East, the only fire they had was in a brazier. And this is what a brazier looks like. But that's used for, it was used for simple cooking, and it's also used for warmth. In the house, it was necessary that that fire always be kept burning. How many of you cook on, I can't remember the name of the stove, but that's always on? Some of my friends in England have that, where it's a stove that's always cooking, always burning. If that goes out, if that brazier went out, somebody in the house had to take it to a neighbor, and then they had to borrow fire from that neighbor in order to get it back and get it started again. So they would take the brazier, put it on their head, and they'd start for home when those coals were in their head. So if the neighbor was really generous, they would keep the brazier, they would heap it full of coals, not just a little starter bit, but they would actually heap the whole thing full of coals. So when you fed an enemy, gave him drink, Paul says it's like heaping an empty brazier with live coals, which means you're giving them food, the means for food, you're giving them warmth, you're almost giving them life itself. If a person needed it, that was the finest generosity you could give to someone. And that's what Paul is saying. You'll see the quote here. You can read it for yourself. And this book, I like Strange Scriptures. But this is the idea. Paul says, turn that enemy into a friend by doing good works. Brother Leo Holmont gave a talk a few years ago at General, and he talked about when you have problems and difficulties with someone, don't wait for them to come to you. Well, they owe me an apology. Go to them. I was very touched with the testimony Sister Kim Place gave yesterday, because I know her father, and we've known her. She's a very dedicated sister. And the fact that she reached out when there was an issue, reached out to mend that, heal it. That's reaching out to an enemy in your own family, can be. The idea was here, that's the way we should be known if we're truly dedicating our lives to God. Number three, be an ambassador for Christ. It's a quote from Rick Janelle, who's a minister and teacher in a non-denominational church. He says, representing Christ as an ambassador in this fallen world requires more than just holding the right beliefs. It requires activity and action. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul tells us to be ambassadors for Christ. He said, our citizenship is in heaven, and we are to be ambassadors for Christ. Back in the 50s, when America just started sending out ambassadors and embassies were established after World War II, actually during World War II, but after it grew, there was a lot of difficulties with the Americans coming as ambassadors, because we were sending ambassadors to a lot of countries. You may have seen the movie, The Ugly American, with Marlon Brando. It was a good movie, but the book, this is the book. And it talked about the reason it was written to tell you what you should do as an ambassador and how you focus the people and welcome them and make sure that they're not offended by your presence there. And it was meant as a guideline to those who would assume and work as in the embassies of foreign nations. And these are the things that were listed, and I think they're very applicable to us as Christians in a world that is fast turning against Christianity. So how are we an ambassador for Christ? Number one was to maintain your personal integrity. Integrity is going by the wayside in our world many times. People talk about evil corporations or evil organizations. There are no evil organizations. Well, not really, because there's only evil people. And people sometimes are in those situations, but it's really the people. We must maintain a personal integrity. I used to have a rule for myself, and we had it amongst people that worked in the same profession, that don't do anything that you wouldn't want to see written up on the in the New York Times or whatever paper the next day on the front page. If you have a tough decision to make, think about that. Whether it's a decision in your life or your work or anything, maintaining that personal integrity is something you can never get back. I know I told both kids when they were younger, I said, I want you to know that the name Grice has never been associated with something bad and evil, and it's your job to keep it that way. And I think that's what the name of Christ has never been associated with anything bad. Brethren, if we do something that's where we show a lack of integrity, we are reflecting on our position with Jesus. And he is the one that bears the brunt. See what those Christians are like? Second, an alertness to the problems and dignities of individuals. And you know, in the embassy, they deal with many individuals. For us, it's very easy for us to separate ourselves and say, oh, we know what the end result is going to be. But people have problems. They have everyday problems. And people's dignity is something that no matter what level they're in, we should always guard a person's dignity. I was very moved by a story that was in the Albuquerque Journal here. Tim knows that we put that in the news and views for the Herald, of an Albuquerque police officer who found a homeless pregnant woman. And she was in dire straits, needed medical attention. And he decided, without even talking to his wife, that he was going to adopt that child. He adopted that woman's. He took her to the hospital. He paid for her medical expenses. And he and his wife adopted that homeless woman's child. He had it with three of his own already. But he was aware and guarded the dignity of that woman who didn't want to have her child enter a world the way she was. And he helped her and guided her through that. Brethren, we have so many opportunities that we can show and be alert to people's problems and help guard their dignity, no matter what station of life they're in. Third, to be objective. Very hard in our world today to be objective. Yesterday I talked about being on a watchtower, and that's where we are. We're on a watchtower observing what's going on around us, and we need to maintain that position and be objective to the extent possible. It's as though you're sitting on a jury and you're asked to weigh the facts. And that's what we must do in our own judgments over things that we see around us or over people. To maintain an objectivity to the facts is a very important thing in our day and age. Number four, an independence. An ambassador always knew that they represented their home country. And so they had to be independent from what was going on around them, to express an independent view and not be swayed, but to know what was right and what was wrong. Maintaining our independence in a world where you're asked to side one side or the other is extremely difficult, but it's a requirement for a Christian. We must always maintain that spiritual point of view, the wisdom of the Spirit. It doesn't mean we don't stand for righteousness and what is righteous, but it means we must be independent from that. Number five, a development of others. An ambassador was always asked to help build up those that were in the country he was visiting. So for us, brethren, much of our time shouldn't be spent just on our own, but we ought to take a responsibility for helping others and developing their skills and there are opportunities for service. That's what we must do. A part of that mentoring. If Todd were here, he would say amen right now. But that's really the spirit we must have. The development of others in this way ought to be of chief concern for us. Number six, an interest in the major problems of the day. I started out telling you what the problems are. I mean, here we are in a world we could blow up in a second. That's a problem for many people. That's why they seek refuge in other things to get their minds off of it. But we ought to not ignore those problems and say, oh, well, you know, that'll get fixed. We have to take an interest in those problems and do what we can to help resolve issues of injustice, issues where people are wronged. Those major problems of the day are important to those around us. And we never know when we get an opportunity to give them hope and encouragement. So let us be an ambassador for Christ. Daniel was a good example of an ambassador. When he was captive in Babylon, he was probably about 17 years old when he was taken captive. What were the Chaldean schools like? Well, we know they had all kinds of great things, literature, science, architecture, all the great things of Babylon. There was no country, no nation like it. And Daniel spent almost his whole life in Babylon. And he engaged in the offerings that would help him succeed. But he never surrendered his values or his knowledge or his commitment to God. He didn't participate in the idolatry. It cost him position many times, or the self-indulgence of Babylon. And he never expressed melancholy about this. Oh, I wish I could do this. I wish I could do that. Daniel was cast amongst all these speculations in Babylon, the superstitions, the astrology. He studied, but it was always tempered with a wisdom from his true belief in God and that Jewish upbringing that he'd had. His knowledge of God made him superior, even recognized by the kings, to the collective wisdom of all those Chaldean priests. That actually proved to be his source of deliverance from the world of death when the king threw him in the lion's den and realized Daniel's faith in God. Brethren, for us, we live in this world, but yet we try to rise above it. Daniel had that focus. Bring that wisdom that we talked about, the wisdom of the spirit of a sound mind in a world that doesn't reward it. Daniel is a great example for us in Babylon. Here's a quote from Reprint 1840. According to the scriptural standard, the elect church of Christ should be the most polished, the most refined, the most polite, the most generous, the most kind of all the people in the world, and should be all these in the most absolute sense, not in the mere sense of an outward form and appearance of kindness, gentleness, that is so common in the world, but a gentleness, a kindness, proceeding from the heart, proceeding from an appreciation of the Lord's Spirit. Brethren, that should be reflected as we deal with our neighbors, as we deal with our fellow workers, and as we deal with each other. Number four, to be independent in our thinking. This was another favorite quote of Brother Carl. He first pointed it out to me, and I like this one very much. Reprint 4006. The Lord wishes us to learn, not as children certain fixed rules, but as philosophers, the fixed principles which can be applied. All who have been begotten of the Holy Spirit of love will perceive that the principles governing the new creation are a very wide application indeed. Brethren, we don't have a book. Well, what do you do in this case? Well, let me look this up. The Jews had how many laws? 613 laws that were in the Torah. Do this, don't do this. If you do this, do this. Brethren, that's not how we're being trained. We are being given principles on which to build our life. And it's those principles that must govern our actions so that the Spirit in our mind knows and applies those principles in our actions. And unless we have that, if we just have rote information in our head, we're not sausages that you just stuff things in there. We must have those principles to apply in any situation in our life. And that's the objective of why God is teaching us in the way he does. Paul says in Hebrews 4:12, this is from the RVIC, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the soul." That soul, that word means self-will. "And the spirit of both joints and marrow, and to quick to discern the thoughts and intents of a heart." That the word we have for critical comes from a common Greek word, krites, means a judge. It comes in many forms we have in the New Testament. These are some of them, krima, krivo. We know the word crisis that we use for judgment and others. But the closest equivalent we have in the English to the word critical is kritikos. Now, when I say I'm going to critique something, it's based on this. You know what that means. It means I'm going to review and discern it, able to judge or discern. This is the only time that word appears in the New Testament, here in Hebrews 4:12. So what does it mean? It means that we employ the logic, the spirit of that mind, to our reasoning in everything, to our reasoning in business, in ethics, in law, in education, any kind of speculations that conflict with the knowledge of God. And that knowledge, we know, has to be second place. There's a saying, not everybody likes it, but I like it. It says, a critic is a legless man that teaches running. And that can be the way we are. Okay? So discerning is very different than being critical. We must discern the thoughts and intents of our heart. And that word of God should do that for us. It should motivate us and help us to discern our thoughts. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5 to make every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It means that we're striving for that mind in every judgment we make to bring that discernment. Do I know who this is? Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton was born in 1642 and he lived some 85 years. He's remembered as one of the greatest scientists of all time, right? Newton's laws. But his foremost commitment was to Christianity and to non-conforming Bible study. He wrote so many unpublished works. They're gone because his family burned them after his death. He wrote works on biblical prophecy, the times of restitution, translation and manuscript errors, chronology, Ezekiel's temple, and he compared it to the New Jerusalem, the Great Pyramid, the measurements as a witness. This is back in the 1600s. What did it cost Newton? Because he wouldn't give that up. His public anti-Trinitarian position kept him out of the Royal Society in England. The greatest scientist probably ever was not allowed to come in because of his beliefs, religious beliefs, and his refusal to make them secondary. Number 5, nourish a spirit of service to the brethren and others. Colossians 3:16 from Rotherham says, let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with gratitude raising songs and yelling at them when you get a chance. Oh no, that's not there. With your hearts unto God. That should be our commission of admonishing one another. Our experiences, our studies should give us that wisdom from God and prayer and the Holy Spirit so that we can share with others. We can be effective examples to others in the way of one that walks with God. Our commitment is noted and is an example to those that are truly seeking. Think about what attracted you to the truth, first of all. I know Gretchen was here and I asked her, she said, it was the brethren. What makes them like this? That's what the truth should do for us. We talked about the fellowship of the body should be a priority. We're not seeking ourselves opportunities just to expound our own point of view, but we want to encourage others through our own example. Attuning to the needs of others, what does that do for you? Makes your needs a lot less, or seem a lot less. When Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, John 13:13-15, he said, you call me teacher. And Lord, you're right, because that's what I am and I'm the boss. No. He said, so if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you must also wash one another's feet. I have given you an example so that you may do as I have done. Brethren, when we wash each other's feet, are we pouring boiling water on them? Are we pouring ice-cold water on them? That must be temperate. following our Lord. Well, how do we do this? We can practice three A's in our fellowship that I think will make us more effective in this avenue. Number one, the acceptance of others. Don't fashion some kind of a straitjacket, a spiritual straitjacket around the brethren and say, well, you know, this is the way you've got to be. The more you are accepting of them, the more chance you have to influence their behavior, because they start to see things and note things. They gain confidence in you. They gain trust in you. And your ability to offer advice goes sky high. Second, the approval of others. Look for something you can approve in others. Let that person know what you approve. I'm not talking about it as a superficial compliment, but when you see an action that someone does and you appreciate it, let them know that you approve of that. You know what will happen? The number of approvals you see in everyone goes up. And if you find someone that grinds your craw, brethren, that you just have a hard time with them, find one thing, just one thing that you can approve of in them. You can usually find more than one. But you know what? You're going to develop a new relationship with them, and that's going to grow. Oh. Number three, an appreciation of others. This is Rachel in her earlier days with Eva Pervin, who's now, I don't know Eva's married name. This is back in 1993-94 when we were at the Polish seminar. They're still friends. But the third A is appreciation of others. What does appreciation mean? Well, if you have any kind of an asset, you know, appreciation means it goes up in value. So appreciation of others means your value of them goes up. Ask yourself, how valuable are the brethren to you? How can you let them know how valuable they are to you? Paul said in Philemon 6 and 7, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love. Brethren, would you be able to comfort the Apostle Paul? These were ordinary brethren in his ecclesia, and he's writing to Philemon saying that to him, you have given me much comfort. That's really what we should be doing. The ministry of reconciliation is for today. It's for our brethren. We should be striving in that appreciation to show the brethren how important they are to us. Bob talked about Africa. This was from 2010, and the Ghana Conference of Brethren there, a very joyous group of brethren. You've never sung God Be With You Till We Meet Again until you've sung it with the brethren in Ghana. Any of us that have been there know what that's like. Reprint 2447, Brethren Russell says, in our ministrations to others, we are not to forget that money is not the only thing of which people are sorely in need. Some need love and sympathy, who do not need money. Some have very little companionship. In Mary, Jesus found someone who had the depth of love and devotion, which was to him an odor of sweet incense, of refreshment, of reinvigoration, a tonic. Where did Jesus go in his most dire days before his crucifixion? To the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Can you imagine being able to comfort, reinvigorate our Lord for his most difficult trial? We can do that when we do it with the brethren. Jesus told us that. When you serve them, you serve me. Number six, lighting and salting the world. Reprint 3737, pastor says, we are to exercise our salt or preservative influence, our influence for righteousness and truth, whether men hear or forbear. Though we see clearly, it is not God's purpose to enlighten the world through the church in its present position. The matter will test us and prove whether or not we are worthy to be members of the glorified body of Christ. Brethren, it's a world, it's really a jungle out there. And to the extent we can give our influence for righteousness and good and truth, even if people don't hear, they will note, ah, I remember someone told me that. I was coming back, played golf on Tuesdays and Thursdays with a group in Arizona. We were coming back the other day, and just out of the blue, someone asked, it was Thursday, why is Easter on, who decided what date Easter was to be? Well, I said, boy, what a golden opportunity. We had a wonderful conversation for a half hour. We had never talked about religion before. And at the end, they said, Len, what you said is the first time anything's ever made sense on this. Brethren, that's how we can influence. Just a word here or there. Our influence for righteousness and truth is appreciated by those that are seeking. And we should have a genuine concern with the welfare of others. Oh, yeah, we know they're going to be fixed in the kingdom, and that can be an excuse. Well, that'll be fixed in the kingdom. But to the extent we have that opportunity now, we should take it. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, may the Lord greatly increase your love for each other and for all people, just as we love you. We can't change the world. As I told you, yes, I thought I could, but we can change that world of one person. You look at some of the great humanitarians, so-called, people like Freud and Marx, they were lousy humans. They treated their family like slaves. I mean, Freud even had his wife put the toothpaste on his toothbrush because he didn't want to do it himself. Intentions are important, but results are important too. We ought to do what we can as much as we can. Remember the Hippocrates and the oath that's given that doctors take. And the first rule is do no harm. We can't give or motivate other people. You have to motivate yourself, but we can help them to move forward. We can help them get over something that's embittering or something embarrassing. We can do it, and we should do it from our own compassion, not because we want to appear virtuous. But we can change people one by one, and they will appreciate it and be the better for it. Number 7, nourish your new creature. Anyone remember what Roger Bannister is famous for? He died last month, died in the month of March, 88 years old. Anybody remember him, what he was famous for? Ah, Brother Tim got it. Humans had tried to break the 4-minute mile running since the days of the ancient Greeks. In fact, it's funny, if you go back and read some of those records, they used to use all kinds of methods to get people to run faster. They had wild animals chase the runners, figuring why they're going to run faster. Nothing worked. So what did they do? Well, they said, the experts decided, physiologically impossible for a human to run a mile in under 4 minutes. And they left it there. They had all kinds of reasons. The bone structure is wrong. The wind resistance is too great for people. Our lungs aren't built with the capacity for this. Come up with that. So what happened? In the 1952 Olympics in Helsinki, Roger Bannister was running on the 1,500 meters. He set a British record, but he finished fourth in the Olympics. So what did he do? He said, I'm going to be the first one to run a sub-4-minute mile. 2 years later, May 6, 1954, at Iffley Road Track in Oxford, England, Roger Gilbert Bannister ran the mile in 3 minutes, 59.04 seconds. And when they called out his time, people drowned it out. You couldn't even hear the time because back then they had the stopwatches and they had 3 or 4 people all doing the timing because of that. You know what happened after that? The record lasted for 46 days. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that those who run in the race run? One receives the prize. So run so that you can win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it for a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. I run in such a way that's not without aim. I box in a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." There are four parts to winning as an athlete. The first part is to visualize the goal. Bannister said, "I'm going to run a four-minute mile." Secondly, you practice daily to make that achievement a habit. Every day he worked on sprints, on other things, to get where he wanted to go. Number three, stay focused. Pain, suffering, they're all part of the preparation. You're going to have days that you ache and hurt and injuries, but you stay focused. And number four, you can always do more than you think you can. Bannister knew it and he did it. Others came after him. Brethren, it's no different with us in ourselves. This same discipline for ourselves, we know what the goal is. We do it daily. We stay focused and know that the pain and suffering we go through is going to be part of it. We can always do better. People that are unwilling to discipline their body, either through exercise or other things, they eliminate that freedom they have to excel as an athlete. They don't train rigorously enough. It denies their freedom to build the endurance and the speed. Discipline, strangely enough, is the price of freedom, the freedom to excel. Brethren, that's what we're trying. Our discipline is for a purpose, just like Paul said. It's freedom to rise above and to achieve the goal, the visualized goal that we have of being part of Christ's bride. So nourishing our new creature, focus on Jesus and others who were successful. The examples we have of brethren in order to emulate Jesus. Second, make that daily commitment to practice your principles. It doesn't have to mean you sit there with a book 8 hours a day. Practice them out with people. Practice those principles that we said are of such a wide application. Number three, recognize we're going to fail. We're going to have pain. We're going to have suffering. We're going to lose. But that's how God develops us as under priests. Number four, brethren, to the end and to the last breath we have, there will always be room for improvement in our lives. Through God's grace and our will surrendered, we will gain the prize. These characteristics must become part of our life. If I asked you, who are these people, what would you say their religion is? Amish. We live in Pennsylvania. We have the Amish country. This is actually from a movie. And if you recognize the guy in the middle there, it's from the movie Witness, and that's Harrison Ford in the middle. I love that movie because it's about filmed in Philadelphia in our area, so it was attractive to us. But he was a policeman that was entrapped by, got shot investigating a fraudulent ring of policemen, and he was taken in by the Amish and healed. And during the time he was there, he had to hide out. And over the time, at first he thought they were this really weird people and peculiar. But over time, he learned to love them and their way of life and their commitment to being apart and being separate and to the principles that they exhibited. Pretty soon, he started working with them, building the houses with them and being part of it. And at the end, when he was the trial was over and he was ready to go, he had second thoughts about leaving that community. But I like the last line in the movie. And the last line is the guy with the gray beard that you see there on the right here. He was the old grandfather. And a grandfather, when he was leaving, they have a saying that they're separate and apart from everyone. And they call themselves, the people. And his last words to Harrison Ford as he left were, "Be careful among them English." Those were the outside world. So, brethren, my last words to you, be careful among them English. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. May the Lord bless our efforts to take the lessons and the ways from this convention home. May we continue to strive to follow Him each and every day of our life. And may each of you hear that message, "Well done, good and faithful servant."